We're in the book of Matthew. For those of you who are visiting today, week by week, we've been going through Matthew. We'll leave this part of Matthew at least next week for Easter and then come back to it again. And sometime come next fall, next winter, we'll finish up this book and go on to another one. We've spent several weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, the chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there we learned that Jesus expects that those who are members of the kingdom of heaven would evidence in their faith, would evidence in their life a superior righteousness. In the two chapters immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, I find faith to be a key word. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said that the centurion had great faith. Great faith. In the text we're going to look at today, chapter 8, verse 26, it says of the disciples, Jesus said they had little faith. Roman centurion, great faith, big faith. The disciples who followed Jesus, dinky faith. Interesting contrast, that's what we're going to look at today. In chapter 9, verse 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic, the man that was borne by four others to the rooftop, I think probably of Peter's house in Capernaum, he was healed because Jesus saw their faith. So we went from great faith to little faith to their faith, the faith of someone else. And then as we get into chapter 9 further, we see two pictures, verse 22 and again in verse 29, where people are healed according to your faith. I noticed as I looked up the word faith then, when seeing this, and I looked up the word faith, I see that after a short break in chapters 10 and a couple other chapters, Jesus in the heart of Matthew is Jesus moves on to Jerusalem, is going to come back, or Matthew is going to represent Jesus, coming back to this idea of examining faith. Now, what is faith? Faith, we saw last week as we looked at what is great faith, we saw that great faith results from a God focus like the leper. The leper that came to Jesus had his focus on Jesus, and looking at Jesus, he was healed. Great faith focuses on a person or a place that is true, that is right. And in this case, it's Jesus. The centurion, he had great faith because his faith rests on an understanding of authority. His faith was rooted in his submission. He understood that everything that he was and had as a centurion was based upon the fact that the Roman Senate ruled the world, and they, through a general, had delegated authority to him. And so soldiers jumped when he said jump because of the authority that had been vested in him. And the centurion, understanding that, looked at Jesus and said, I submit to your authority. No one can do the miracles that you're doing, except something awesome is part of his life, that he has something from God that is, you must be from God. And this power that you have, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to rest in that. And so the authority, the great faith that these people, this leper and this centurion evidence, I would propose to you, had a Godward focused, and it rested, it submitted in this. I believe that faith, as we understand it in the Bible, combines these two ideas. Faith looks to God, and then faith obeys God. Really, can anything less than that, a looking to God and then obedience of God, can anything less than that be faith? Faith is obedience. Faith does not get to pick and choose. Faith is not, you know, I like this part about God, I'll take that. But this part about God over here, I'm not going to take that. I think a lot of people that in our culture today, their theology is that pick and choose, and it's not really faith. They don't have faith in God. You talk to people in Fond du Lac, and they'll say something like this, I believe that God is a God of love. And then you say, well, but the Bible talks about a place called hell. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe the God I know would ever send anybody to hell. Well, then they don't have faith. Because the Bible speaks of a place called hell, and God says that there's going to be a place of judgment for the damned, for those who will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if the Bible says that, then it's true that God thinks that way, that God is that way, that it's reflected, that holiness and that judgment is reflected in God's character. You cannot create God and call that faith. Faith is looking to the Word of God and seeing who God is in there, and then purposing to submit to that, to obey that God that you see in the Word of God. Anything less than that, a distorted God is not faith. Or distorting, making your own God. That's not faith. This morning I want to use this idea. We look at four different groups of people, or four different, there's a two guys that come to Jesus, and then there's two scenarios that are painted for us here in the verses that I've chosen to be this morning's sermon. And I would like to examine each one of these through the lens or through the aperture of the idea of little faith. Because I think little faith could describe all four of these, and there would be different ways to cut up this chapter, but that's how I've chosen to do it. Contrasting, last week, we looked at the leper, the centurion, and the mother-in-law of Peter, and that's great faith that they had, and this morning we're going to look at four other scenarios and the dinky faith that they have. First, in verse 18, it says this, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So here he is in the area that is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I said last week that there were a lot of Pharisees and fishermen there, very conservative, blue-collar people, very Bible-thumping people lived there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus was there, his ministry was very successful, and so he left. Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if everything is going great, you quit the business and go someplace else. No, that doesn't make any sense to us. But that's what Jesus did. He had great multitudes following him there in Capernaum. And so as he had great multitudes following him, he says, let's go to the other side. Now the other side would be the other side of the tracks, according to the Israeli guide that we had. It was leaving this sectarian, fundamentalist, Pharisee, fisherman side of the lake and kind of cutting across on a 45-degree angle to the area that we would call today the Golan Heights. It would be like going from Kakana and Lake Winnebago, if you could again picture Lake Winnebago and Galilee have many similarities, in that there is this rise on the east side of both. We call one the Golan Heights, and we call the other one the Ledge, right? And if you would go from Little Chute on the north side of Lake Winnebago, and you'd hop on a boat, and you'd cut across on a 45-degree angle and end up over here on the east side someplace into Holy Land. All right? Little different group of people going, but, you know, all German Catholics just the same, but going from the people who were the factory workers in Little Chute to the farmers that are over on the east side. That's kind of what Jesus says to the people in Capernaum that are following him, and he sees his disciples here, and he says, let's go over to the other side. Now, this would have been more drastic from one German group of German Catholics to another group of German Catholics. This would have been going from the fundamentalist Jews, the Pharisees, to going over to where Decapolis was. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. And over in these 10 cities, they were a kind of a political entity that was very Hellenistic, very Greek. Yes, there were Jews there, but there was also Samaritans and there were other things. It was, some of these cities today are in what we would know as Samaria, or what we would see as the Palestinian areas of Jerusalem today, of Israel today. One of the best preserved of the old ancient Decapolis cities is a city called Jerish, and that's actually across the river in Jordan. So here, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And what he meant by that is let's leave this group of people and let's go over to this other group of people that are not as religious, not as fundamentalist, not as Bible-thumping, and let's go minister over there. And as he leaves the Pharisees and the fundamentalists, one of them, it just says a certain scribe. Now, Luke puts us in a little different place, but I think maybe Matthew, having grown up here in Capernaum, probably knew this guy. And Matthew calls him a scribe. And this certain scribe came and said to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. If you leave this Pharisee fundamentalist part of Galilee, I will leave with you. And I'll get in that boat and I'll go over there and minister to the Greeks over there in Decapolis. I would be willing to do that for you. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't know the response, neither Matthew nor Luke, the two Gospels that record this conversation, neither one of us tell us the response of the man to Jesus. But I would propose to you that little faith has not realized the cost of following Jesus. Dinky faith hasn't a clue. He said, yeah, I believe. Yeah, it's cool. I want to be a Christian. I want to do these things. I want to go with this guy. I like his teaching. I like the way the crowd is listening to him. I want to do that. And Jesus said, you know what? If you follow me, there won't be a salary, and there won't be an office. There won't be a library, and there won't be regular hours of work. As a matter of fact, the animals have more in accommodations than you will have guaranteed to you if you would choose to follow me. I think the guy stayed in Capernaum. I don't think he decided to go. You see, if you were deciding to follow Jesus, you'll go wherever he goes. When we were engaged, I've always been enamored by Australia. And I'll probably never go there. I'll probably never get to preach there. But there was something in me as a young adult that thought it would be cool to go pastor a church in Australia. So we're married, right? And I say to my wife, or not married, we're engaged. We're not married yet. And I said to my wife, you know, I think maybe someday I may pastor a church in Australia. And her response, you be sure. Because she knew that if we were going to Australia, we were going to Australia. And she wanted to know that, me to know that she was willing to go, but I had better be sure. You know what? If you follow Jesus, that's the kind of attitude you have to have. All right, I'm going to marry this idiot, and he wants to go to Australia. But I'm going to marry this idiot. And if we end up in Australia, we'll end up in Australia. We ended up in Fond du Lac, not quite Australia. You don't get to decide to get out of the boat on the way to Australia. You don't get to stop halfway. When you come to the altar, you say, I do. And the I do means it's done. At least that's what it's supposed to mean. When you decide to follow Jesus, you don't get to decide to pick and choose. You decide, you make a case for it and in your head, and you make the case, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. And Pastor, who are you talking to this morning? Are you talking about to unsaved people or saved people? The answer is I'm talking to all of us, saved, unsaved, everybody. If you would follow Jesus, count the cost. Count the cost. He doesn't want part of your time. He wants all your time. He doesn't want part of your life, one facet of your life. He wants all of your life. He doesn't want Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. He also wants Saturday evenings at 9 o'clock. Jesus wants all. All. This guy hadn't figured it out. He hadn't counted the cost. He wanted an office and a teaching job under the popularity of Jesus. He thought that would be cool. He wanted to teach like Jesus taught. Little faith. Little faith hasn't counted the cost. I see, second in this text, that little faith makes conditions. I'll follow Jesus as long as, this is verse 21, then another of his disciples, someone who is following Jesus, he's called here by Matthew, a disciple, said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, this seems very harsh. I understand, though, that the Bible people tell us that his dad hadn't died yet. He wanted to stay around and be a part of the family business until his dad died, and then after he would get his inheritance and disperse his wealth, then he would follow Jesus. Little faith makes conditions for following Jesus. I will follow Jesus as long as I can wait long enough to get my inheritance, or as long as I can marry this person, or as long as I can have this kind of a college degree, or as long as this, then I will follow Jesus if. That's little faith. That's not real faith. This wannabe follower of Jesus tells Jesus, you know, first, I have an obligation to my father. Dead people cannot bury dead people. It is those who are dead to Jesus who are able to be alive to someone else And conversely, those who are dead to other people are those who are able to be alive to Jesus. No, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't set down conditions. You can't establish a relationship that's higher. A true disciple of Jesus Christ has counted the cost, has realized the immensity of it. He has handed the whole document over for Jesus to fill in the details, and he's already signed the bottom of the page, saying, go ahead, fill in the contract. I'm willing to do. I'm willing to follow you, Christ. I'm willing to do. Can you imagine? I see two young blondes sitting up here in the front row, Levi and his cousin. Can you imagine what God would do if these two young men could do through them, if they truly counted the cost and they truly had no conditions upon their service in the discipleship? D.L. Moody was heard to say, God has yet to see what would happen with a man that was completely sold out for Jesus Christ. And yet that's exactly what Matthew, I think, through these two scenarios is trying to tell us in this discussion of great faith and little faith. Is there someone who's going to be willing to count the cost, and having counted the cost, is willing to say, there are no conditions upon which I will not serve Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter. Little faith has not realized the cost. Little faith makes conditions, and little faith fears life's circumstances. Next story is, they get into the boat. They're going over to the other side of the, they're going over to that where that other people group live, Jesus and the disciples, and they get in this boat. And I wish you could see the boat. It's a Jesus boat that they have in a museum in Israel, and if you go with me to Israel, we'll see this. It's about from here to the wall, and it's maybe from here to the edge of the stage wide. And at the bottom of the boat, there are branches about of that diameter that have been soaked so that they are moldable and have been tied together in such a way to make the ribs of the boat, and then the planking goes around it. And as you look at the remains of this 2,000-year-old boat in that museum in Israel, you ask yourself, one, first, how in the world did it ever float, being made like that? And then you ask, the question I always ask when I come to this story is, how exhausted must Jesus have been to have fallen asleep on those branches, those round branches that the planking was attached to, going over the bottom of the boat? You see, that if he went in down into the bottom of the boat and went to sleep, the disciples were on top of him on some planking that had been stretched across the middle. There was a work deck established, but down underneath that, where the water would seep in and where these branches were, Jesus was sleeping. He had to have been just completely exhausted. And then a storm comes up. Now, in defense of the disciples, the term that is used here to describe the shaking of the storm is the Greek word where we get our word seismograph. You know that measures earthquakes? It was like the Sea of Galilee, like God had picked it up and shook it like a bowl full of water, and water splashing all over the place. And these disciples, half of them veteran fishermen, full-grown 20 to 35-year-old men, were terrified, and so they did exactly what every veteran man, seaman would do. They screamed. They thought they were going to die. They thought they were going to die. And they woke Jesus up. He was still sleeping. Can you imagine that? In the boards, you know, he had to be exhausted. They woke him up. He wakes up, assesses the situation, and he scolds the wind and the sea. You got to love it. That would not have been on my list of things to think to do. You know, when the thunderstorm came yesterday, how many of you went out on your porch and scolded the hail? Huh? No, you were just cowering, hoping that it wouldn't break a window or ruin your car, right? You didn't think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out there and tell it to go away. Well, the disciples didn't think about that either. But Jesus did. He scolded the wind. He scolded the sea. And obediently, it sat down. And then he turned to the disciples and said, "Why were you afraid? Why were you afraid, O you of little faith?" Life, little faith, fears life's circumstances. Faith is looking to God. Faith is a focus upon God. Faith is obedience to God. If I am really looking at God, how big are the circumstances of life? If I am really looking at God, if that's my focus, if that demands my attention, if my God is big, the circumstances of life are little. But if my God is little, the circumstances of life loom large. You know, how big something is in direct proportion, or how big something seems to be, is in direct proportion to your proximity to it. Being a flatlander growing up in Minnesota, I remember the first time as a small boy we went west and we saw the mountains. And I remember the first time we saw the mountains. I remember my parents pointing through the window of that F-85 1965 old station wagon and saying, "Look, there are the mountains." And I could see way ahead of us there on the interstate, there was this little, you know, bumpy thing. And I was all excited that we were there because I was tired of being in the car. And we weren't there. In fact, we didn't get there that day. It was another day. And the closer you got, the larger the mountains loomed. Because of my size, I sometimes like walking up very close to small children and watching them go. Closer I am, the bigger I get. The closer you are to God, the bigger He is, and the smaller everything else is. What's big in your life? Your checkbook? Your disease? Your marriage? Your kids? Your future? Your entertainment? What is so big that God might not be bigger? How close are you to God? Oh, you of little faith. Again, give the disciples a break. There was a seismic shaking going on in the Sea of Galilee, and they rightly and should have been terrified, but afraid to die? No. No. God was in the boat. They were safe. God was in the boat. Say, well, they might have died. Yeah, but God was in the boat. Where is your faith focused? What is faith? Faith is a focus on God and an obedience to Him in all circumstances of life. So, what is bigger than God that you might be afraid? Little faith. Little faith does not realize the cost. Little faith makes conditions. Little faith fears life circumstances. Little faith refuses to change. The demons of Gadara. Matthew and Luke speak of two. Matthew speaks of two. Mark and Luke only speak of one. I don't think that this is a contrary thing. I think it's a supplemental thing. Obviously, there was two, as Matthew says, and yet Mark speaks of one in particular because one dominated the scene. Those of you who are familiar with the story of the wild man of Gadara in the first verses of Matthew, Mark 5, they get to the Gadarenes. They get to the other side. It says there in your text in Matthew chapter 8, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, country of Gadara, one of the Decapolis. They came out and met them from the tombs, this wild-eyed, crazy, naked man, screaming. He had a demon in him that made it so that he could not be tamed. Jesus rebuked the demon. And as the demons were leaving the man, they asked permission to go into a herd of swine. Mark tells us that there were 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. Today's farms, that's a lot of pork. Just think about the finances of it, okay? I went on the internet and tried to figure out what a pig would sell for, and a feeder pig less, ready for market more. Let's just use the number 100, okay? 100 times 2,000, that's $200,000 of pork belly up floating in the Sea of Galilee. Would that disturb you if you were the owner to see 200,000, maybe upwards of $250,000 worth of pork floating dead in the Sea of Galilee? Would that bother you if you were its owner? So Jesus gives permission for the demons to leave these men, this man in particular, and it goes into the pigs. The pigs run down the hill and they kill themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And then the townspeople, the people who are taking care of the pigs, they go in to see the Gadarenes, the townspeople there, and the Gadarenes, they come out to see Jesus. They came out to see this guy who had taken their demoniac, their crazy man that they had tried to chain, and he had busted the chain. This crazy man, a little bit of an embarrassment. I mean, people came to see their community, and what's the first person they saw? This naked, screaming, crazy man. That's how they were thought about. And now they see him, and Mark describes him as sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. They should have been happy, but beyond the man sitting clothed in his right mind, they look to the Sea of Galilee, and they see floating in the Sea of Galilee $250,000 worth of pork. I've always thought, just found incredible, the end of verse 34, the end of the chapter. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, when they saw the guy who had healed the demoniac, when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Please, please, please go away. Why would you do that? Why would you ask Jesus to leave? Plainly, they thought a little demon possession was a good thing. Really? They would rather have demon-possessed people greeting everybody than have Jesus in their community. That's nuts. I submit to you that there's something seriously wrong with their thinking. And yet, I wonder how much demon possession we want in ours, in our community, and that we are like the Gadarenes. We send Jesus away by tuning out preaching. Here's the Word of God, and as the Word of God begins to be preached, where does your mind go? Well, let's see, how can I endure the next 35 minutes? We absent ourselves from opportunities of growing in grace by deciding there's something else more important than going to church. We associate ourselves with those who do not convict us of righteousness. There's people you hang around that make you feel bad because they live a godly life and you don't want to be around them. We tell Jesus to go away every time we choose temptation, every time we choose sin. We are sinners by nature, and to be in the presence of Jesus Christ demands a spirit of repentance. It demands that we would continually change. If we would change the way we are, and sanctification is all about me changing, it's something that I must do again and again and again and again. And if I would change, it is hard work, it takes character, it takes first and foremost a desire to change, for me to admit that what I am is not cool and that it needs to be different. Yeah, I like me a lot, so that's hard to do. But I need to be different than who I am because I need to become what Jesus is and who he wants to be in me. So I need to change, and that's going to take work. It's easier to just tell Jesus to go away. We beg Jesus leave when we refuse to change beliefs. They were accustomed to raising pigs, which was contrary to Moses' law. I think in some ways, maybe some of them were Gentiles, but I think that many others had justified their business, they had rationalized their behavior, and they had no intentions of changing their behavior to get rid of demoniacs. I wonder about the entertainment that we look at. Do we tell Jesus to leave when we choose certain movies? Do we tell Jesus to leave when we plug certain things into our ears? I really don't want conviction, so let's put in a group that's put in something in our ear that would make us. Here comes summertime. How will we dress? Shorter shorts, tighter pants, tighter clothes, less clothes. Are we telling Jesus to leave by how we dress, by how we behave in our home, by the addictions? Smoking, chewing, books, magazines, websites, choosing entertainment over church, the words we say. Are we asking Jesus to leave? I'm not trying to give us a guilt trip here, only to make us use our imagination and wonder, how many times this week did I tell Jesus, go away? Just go away. Little faith doesn't count the cost. It's clueless. Little faith really, really wants to pick and choose. Little faith gets overwhelmed by the circumstances. Little faith really, really doesn't want to change.